Dear people of God, Gordon Fee, he wrote a book about the Holy Spirit, and in that book he begins by saying that the word presence is a delicious word, presence. He says it points to one of our truly great gifts. Nothing can take the place of presence. Not gifts, not a telephone call, not pictures, not Facebook, not mementos, nothing. You ask a person who has lost a lifelong spouse or a lifelong friend what it is they miss most, and they will invariably say, we miss their presence, just their presence. Again, Gordon Fee says, when we are ill, we long to have those whom we love and love us in our presence. What makes shared life, games, meals, concerts, outings, and a myriad of other things so pleasurable? Presence. A worship service is not only delicious, but deeply satisfying when there is not only your presence, but God's presence among us. Presence. Being present. And if presence is a delicious word, then of course absence is a horrible word. The empty seat. That empty place at the table. An empty world. When Scripture talks about the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, that not only resulted in a distorted vision or understanding of God, it resulted in a loss of a relationship. There was a sense of the absence of God. Absence. Now when Solomon in 1 Kings is described as building a temple, he was building a place for God's presence. If you read those chapters around the building of the temple, You will learn that they brought in the ark, which held the Ten Commandments, which symbolized God's covenant with Israel. And then when Solomon dedicates the temple, he reminds God of his promise that he would be present to them in this place, that his name would dwell in this temple. And even though heaven and earth could not contain him, he would have his presence, his glory there. And it was a great honor and a great blessing. I mean, think about it. To meet God in creation is one thing. But to meet God, to have God come into a house that you have built, that God would condescend to meet you there, is an even greater blessing, it seems to me. That his glory would be in the midst of his people. That glory would radiate and make his people a holy people. But of course, as you know, in the Old Testament, the history of Israel did not turn out well. They turned their backs on God. They thought having the temple in Jerusalem was enough. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said, some people say, there is the temple, and that would take care of things. And Jeremiah and the prophet said, no, that is not enough. God will take away his presence. And you will be taken into exile and taken to Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet has a vision where he sees, as it were, God rising from the temple and departing from Israel. And a temple without God's presence is not a holy place. A people without God's presence is not a people weighed down with his glory. They're just people. And the place is just a collection of bricks. The temple, it served as a meeting place. It served as a place where you would bring an offering to ask God to forgive you, a sin offering. It was a place of reconciliation. It was a place where you would bring your first fruits as a thanksgiving offering to God for rain and for a good harvest. This was a meeting place with God. This is where God's glory was present to the people. And there was a teacher that used to teach at Calvin, David Hallward, and he has a book on Jesus and Israel, and he talks about Jesus and the temple. And in that book, he says that the word temple, that word is in the center of a whole constellation of promises and hopes. I mean, the hope of God's glory being in the midst of his people, the hope that Israel would be reborn and gathered, the hope that all the Gentiles would gather in. It promised peace and healing and unity and security. It had all of those promises. And Solomon with all his builders, and then later Herod with all his many years of working on the temple, they could make a beautiful building, but they could not fulfill that promise. That was a promise that only God could fulfill. Only God could grant his presence. And you see, in the New Testament, what we read there is this, that the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, that Word became flesh and tabernacled, templed in our neighborhood, among us. And so the New Testament sees Jesus as becoming the one in whom we meet God. That it is in Jesus that we receive reconciliation and forgiveness. He becomes the glory of God in our midst. And then in the book of Acts, when 120 people who have clung in faith to Jesus are gathered in prayer, Jesus, as he promised, poured out his Spirit on them, the Spirit of God. And so was the fulfillment again of that ancient promise that God would be in the midst of his people, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. And now the temple would not be made of bricks and stone and a building as such. The temple would be Christ's followers, the body of Christ, the people of God. And so Paul says to these Corinthians, and isn't that interesting? This is a letter written to Corinth. Corinth is a city in Greece. Most of the members of Corinth were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And Paul says to them, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I mean, Paul is quite stern with this church. 10 times he says to them, do you not know? Like they're living in ignorance. The way they're living shows that they have no clue what it means to have the glory of God as its habitation in their midst. And so he reproves them and he says, you've got to get over this. Who's, you know, all this infighting and you know, what are the gifts that are most treasured and you've got to get with the program here and realize that you are God's temple. And if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Gordon Fee, in that book that I was mentioning, he says it is of enormous importance that the local church regain a sense of its significance, of its glory, really. The glory that comes from the fact that the Spirit of God indwells them powerfully. Now, in Paul's writings, there is the local church as the receptacle, as the habitation of the Spirit. And that's what we were reading here from 1 Corinthians 3. When you read in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, there he refers to each of us as being a temple of the Holy Spirit. There are some Christians in the Corinthian church who are having sexual relationships with, I think, temple prostitutes. They went there thinking that what they did with their body wasn't all that important as long as their soul or their hearts were right. And then Paul says, you, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and you can't have a partnership with evil and be at the same time in partnership with Christ? So there's the temple as the local congregation. There's the temple as you individually, your body. And then from the reading of Ephesians, there's also in Paul's the sense that the temple is the church, universal. It's the temple. The Spirit dwells in the church. Now, what I've been wondering all week is, what does it mean that we as a local congregation, assembled by the Spirit to be a home of the Spirit, what does that look like? What would be the signs of the Spirit being powerfully indwelling this congregation on Burton Street? I mean, we've been looking at these various images of the church, right? The church as the bride of Christ, the church as the branches of the vine, the church as the new creation, the church as the olive tree. But now, Gordon Fee, who is a very insightful New Testament scholar, he thinks that this image of the church as God's temple carries enormous weight, enormous significance. He says, at least in the Protestant church, we really lost it here. I mean, for some people, church is a good sermon or some fine singing or a little fellowship, but not God's temple. What would God's temple, what would it mean for us to evidence the presence of the Spirit, the presence of God in our midst? And I want to suggest a number of signals, characteristics. And in the questions that I gave to the children, I said I'd give three, but I'm going to give more. And they can give three, and you can give more. But here are some what I would think are marks or characteristics of a local congregation that knows itself to be God's temple. The first thing that you would automatically expect from a people which knows itself to be a habitation of the Spirit would be that here would be a people whose faith was deep and commanding. That it was a faith that left them awestruck, both as far as God's reality, but especially God's grace. It would simply leave us God's awestruck. You know, one of the things that people will say about us modern folks is that we have too light a view of God. That he is nearly weightless. That he is of very little account. The church is the place then where God's glory has great weight. I came across something in a book by John Suk. Now, I know some of you know him. He used to, when he was at Calvin Seminary, He was a member here, then he became editor of the Banner, then he became a minister, and then he left the denomination for another denomination, and he wrote a book called Not Sure, Not Sure. And in that book, he tells of a time when he was still in seminary. And he was taking a course in the doctrine of God. And Neil Plantinga was going to teach that. And then word got around that Neil was sick, and they thought, well, class will be canceled. But instead, Neil had made arrangements for his brother Al to teach the course. And John said, I had never met Al Plantinga, but I knew about him, and we were quite excited. So then, let me read you what happened. Plantinga, Al Plantinga, moved to the podium, and he looked at us, and he was silent. For a long time, he said nothing. For minutes, in fact. He stood there, and we students, we looked down at our desks, embarrassed by his silence and unsure as to what to do. Finally, he spoke. Then John says, to the best of my recollection, Al Plantinga said something like this. Class, today we step onto holy ground. We are about to pit our small, fallible minds, human minds, against the task of knowing God. He said, this ought to fill us with fear and awe. After all, who can know God? So I begin, Al said, with a warning. To be flippant or sloppy in speaking of God is blasphemy. Better be silent. Let's begin this class with prayer and ask our God to give us the gift of humility as we presume to speak of the one who gave us tongues. And so we prayed. And John said, I thought, woe is me. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. As God's temple, we would never be flippant or sloppy or careless or reckless. Not only with our lives, but with the church. The temple of God, God's dwelling among us, is signaled by a awestruck faith in the reality and grace of God. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. As God's temple, what will mark us is holiness. Holiness. Paul says it. You will be holy. You should be holy. And by holy, don't now think of pinched lip strictness. Don't think legalism. Think, on the contrary, a kind of exuberance in doing that which will give delight to God. Holiness. In our Western world, it is so very difficult to remain faithful, to keep our eyes on the glory that God offers, to be holy. Again, Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, the city of Corinth was filled with temples. There was the temple to Apollo with its 38 or 39 huge columns, of which some still stand. And there was the temple of Artemis on a high hill that overlooked the whole city. It was filled with temples. And Paul says, but you Corinthians, you believers of Christ, you are God's temple, and you must provide an alternative, a holy life in that city. And we here on Burton, we are God's temple, and we must be in competition with other temples. And you say, what other temples are there in Grand Rapids? Well, maybe it's the sports center, or maybe it's the Miracle Mile, or maybe it's your favorite shopping mall, or maybe it's your favorite restaurant. Wherever you find your joy, wherever you find your meaning, those are the temples that threaten us. To be holy is to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. Right? So holiness, a strong faith. Another one would be diversity. And there is the diversity that Paul talks about, Gentiles and Jews, slave and free. But I'm not circumcised, uncircumcised. And in Revelation, we're told that God's church will include people from all tongues and nations. It's a diverse gathering of people. But the diversity that I want to key in on, because it's so strongly emphasized in Corinthians, is the diversity of gifts. Paul says the Spirit is in our presence, is in our midst, and that Spirit must be manifested, and it's to be manifested by each one of us. And we have different gifts. We have different gifts. Some may be speaking in tongues, and some may be prayer warriors, and others may have an administrative ability, and still others might have insight in the world on how best to navigate through this world that is full of dangerous waters. But we have these different gifts. There is a diversity of gifts, and each one should hear God's call. Should hear God's call. And serve God in their own particular ways as God gives gifts to us. There's that kind of diversity. Another one is unity. Paul says we are, you know, this. Paul says the most excellent way is love. We are united. We are brothers and sisters. We gather around the table. All of that. It brings unity. Here's another one. It brings glory. It brings glory to us. You know, I was, maybe some of you did too, I was watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. And, I mean, they were quite spectacular, I thought. And I thought, you know, now, there is the world. I mean, it was very impressive, right? And there is the world showing its glory. Showing. And we're going to be following those people who will compete for the gold, and they will be in their glory. There's glory there. So what's our glory here? What's unique to our glory? What's unique to our glory is a crucified Christ. What brings us to our knees, what makes us sing, is the glory that we see in the cross. I mean, the Apostle Paul again says, in nothing do I glory, in nothing do I boast, nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to quit, but one more. Growth. And I don't mean only membership growth. But there's the glory that dwells within the church. It goes beyond the community. In the prophet Zechariah, he has this wonderful observation that, you know, the pots and the bowls in the temple are holy, but the day is coming when the pots and the bowls in the kitchens of Jerusalem will be holy. And the words holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses, pulling wagons and chariots. The glory of God will spill out of the temple and make the city holy and the country holy and all activities holy. There's growth. And so the church, to be the church, which is God's temple, beckons all creations, you maidens and old men, the beasts in the deep and the stars in the skies, let everything praise God. We give voice to that praise as God's temple, and we continually seek to bring that same praise from all of creation so that in the end, the whole world becomes a temple dedicated to the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.